Shall we turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue looking at the last verse of that Timothy, 1 Timothy text, verse number 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16 is our focus again tonight. The Apostle Paul, writing to Pastor Timothy, lets him know that he intends to come and be with him. And of course, Paul's coming would be with instruction concerning gospel truth, the doctrines of Christ, and the matters related to the pastoral leadership that Timothy would provide. But in the event that he was not able to come in a timely fashion, Paul writes to Timothy, and 1 Timothy is the writing that he issues. And he tells Timothy, in that writing, that he intends to come, but if delayed, in the event he's delayed, here he is writing. And the purpose is to tell them how they ought to behave in the house of God. And he is speaking here about order within the local congregation. And in these six chapters of 1 Timothy, there are instructions pertaining to a number of matters with regard to the administration of the congregation of God's people. And as he tells Timothy that he's writing about how we ought to behave in the house of God, he gives the reason why the subject is of such importance, why it is absolutely vital that careful attention be given to carefully ordering the way we do things in the house of God. And that is found there in verse number 16 when he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He is speaking of the wondrous mystery of the devotion of God's people and of their worship of God himself. And a proper recognition of the identity of the one that they worship is vital for them knowing how to properly worship him. And so, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of this devotion whereby sinners saved by grace assemble in order to acknowledge God's rule over them and their submission to him, is a mystery to be considered for its solemnity in sanctifying, in humbling, in equipping the people of God to serve and to worship him within the church. And Paul then proceeds to give a list of Christ's credentials, credentials which no other being can possess, claim, or aspire to. And we are looking at those credentials one at a time in separate messages in this series from this passage. He says, first, that God was manifest in the flesh. He speaks of Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. And I would suppose that all of eternity will be our examination and contemplation of the fact that God became one of us, that he might save us from what we had become in sin. Because God was manifest in the flesh, and that fleshly manifestation of God is the focus of our worship, then when we come together in this worship and devotion of God, it ought to be with certain order, with a certain approach that is becoming the wonder and dignity of incarnate God. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And we noted a couple of weeks ago how this is speaking of the fact that the Spirit of God vindicated the ministry of Christ. And we traced the role of the Holy Spirit in relation to Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry. None other has a ministry so vindicated by the Spirit of God. And then a third credential, which we look at tonight, is that he was seen of angels. How often do we contemplate the role of angels in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? When it says he was seen of angels, Paul is not simply saying, oh yeah, they happened to see him as they were flying by, or anything of that nature. The point that he makes is that these amazing creatures of light and power and radiance and intelligence, the angels, they took a great interest in Jesus Christ. And they continue to do so. The angelic beings of which we've read Gabriel approaching Zacharias and Mary, of which we've sung this evening, those angels, one of whom once killed 185,000 enemy soldiers of Israel alone in one evening, those angels of might and power and radiance and intelligence, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if they stop in their tracks to gaze in wonder. They behold him. They have such a riveting interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. This mystery of godliness, our devotion and worship, has to do with the one who is God manifest in the flesh, the one who is vindicated on every front by the Spirit of God, and the one who is the eternal focus of angelic observation and wonder and awe. And if the angels take such an amazing and all-consuming interest in Christ, then our approach to the worship of Christ ought to be more than simply whatever we want to do, but ought to be done in a manner that is prescribed by the Spirit of Christ as a part of the Spirit's vindication of Christ. And so Paul says he was seen of angels. Angels observed the matters related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin this evening by reading how that before Christ's birth, the angelic beings were engaged and focused and occupied in the matters related to the coming of Christ. First of all, Gabriel. Gabriel, who is not just an ordinary spirit of might like the angels around him, but is himself an archangel, a ruling angel, appeared suddenly and mysteriously, and to the terror of Zacharias, a godly man, we are told. He, with his wife Elizabeth, faithful and holy and living according to God's law. But when the angel Gabriel appears, though Zacharias does not realize it is Gabriel, he knows it is an angel, and he is utterly awestruck. So sublime are the angels above the best of human presence. And as Gabriel speaks to Zacharias, it is in order to tell him that he and his wife Elizabeth, both well beyond the age of producing a child, will in fact have a son whose name is John. And I think it interesting that the angel says to Zacharias, "Thy prayers are heard," which would suggest to us that Zacharias, an old man, now married to an aged woman, was yet in that stage of life praying for the impossible, that they yet might have a son, so earnestly they desired to be his parents. And the angel appears to them and tells him, "Your prayers are heard." It is certainly an encouragement for us never to cease in supplication, even for the things that we have prayed for years and have come to the point of thinking may never come, yet we continue in prayer. And Zechariah's prayer was heard. Gabriel, the archangel, responds to say, you and Elizabeth will have a son. Call his name John. And then Gabriel begins quoting from the book of Malachi to make the point to Zacharias that this son will be the very prophet of whom Malachi foretold would come preceding Christ. And then the angel Gabriel goes on to Nazareth and meets with Mary, the virgin, who cannot have a child until she has been with her husband in the marital relationship. But behold, she will conceive. And Gabriel brings those words to Mary that indeed the Son of God will be born from her virgin womb. This is simply an entry into seeing the interest of the angels in matters related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as well, we are all so familiar with the Christmas story, how that when Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the angels came. And as they hovered above the Judean hillside, announcing to the shepherds that the Savior of mankind had been born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, while all of the world was going on helter-skelter in its own business, heedless regarding the things of God and utterly ignorant concerning the prospect of the Almighty sending a Savior among men, the angels were rejoicing at announcing the birth of Christ. They had told Mary she would bring forth a son, and now the son has been born, and the skies are filled with a heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. That is a picture of the wonder with which the angels behold Christ. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that when God brought the first begotten, His Son, Christ, into the world, He said, let all the angels of God worship Him. So that we find that these angels, with such an interest in Christ before He was born, and then on the occasion of His birth, in fact, were there that they might worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And do the angels merely worship Him at His birth? Well, no, we've sung this evening in the last hymn that we sang concerning the hosts in heaven who surround the throne and cry holy in their adoration and worship of the one upon the throne. He was seen of angels, and this seeing by the angels was an intense focus of interest and energy upon this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue through the life of our Lord, and we find that after the wise men had been to Bethlehem where the child was found and where they worshipped Him, that they were warned of God in a dream not to return to Herod, but to go home by some other way, because Herod, in fact, was seeking the destruction of the children. And so Mary and Joseph were informed by an angel that they needed to take the baby and leave where they were. Matthew, the second chapter, verse 13. When they, the wise men, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. So there we see again the angels attending unto the keeping of the baby Jesus as he is taken to Egypt at their warning. And then some 30 years pass. Years of silence in which we know only about Christ appearing there with his parents at the temple and then getting lost from them as they seek him when he's age 12. We know that he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, but at age 30 we find him approaching John the Baptist in the wilderness to be baptized. And he goes then from his baptism and the Holy Spirit's vindication of him there into the wilderness. And it is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. For Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Mediator, our Advocate, our High Priest, will in all points be tempted like as we are. He will not ascend from this earth without knowing what it is to face Satan and his temptation. Thus, he's led into the Spirit to be into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he's there 40 days and 40 nights without eating, facing the onslaughts of the wicked one who would imagine a triumph over Christ. And after Satan leaves him, we read that the angels came and ministered to them. I wonder if we will ever in heaven have an interest in or an opportunity to hear from the angels what they witnessed during that 40 day of temptation. The suggestion that I get from the passage as that they came at the end of that when Satan had left would suggest that they are standing there observing, waiting. There they see the one in whom they have such interest, whose birth they announced before he was born and celebrated when he was born, whose life they shielded when they warned his father to take him to Egypt. They stand there as they see Satan engaging against him. Did they, observing their former colleague, Lucifer the archangel, who himself fell with a host of angels, did they want to go to that former traitor colleague and stop him in his tracks? What were they doing as Christ was being tempted? And they surely were conscious and aware and awaiting leave to flee to his side that they might sustain him and help him. Those are only matters where we might speculate, and speculation needn't be given any liberty at this stage. But I wonder if someday we will have the opportunity to hear from them what their spirit was as they observed and they were jealous for their beloved Lord Jesus, the Son of God. They ministered to him on that occasion, and then we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ is prepared to lay down his life a ransom for many. And as he is there in the garden, Judas Iscariot, leading a band of men, accompanied by the armed Roman soldiers, come in order that they might apprehend the Lord Jesus and take him in for trial, even as we read from Isaiah this morning. And Peter, in his great zeal, pulls out his sword and would fight with the armed soldiers. And in the process of recklessly swinging his sword, he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, which Christ then heals and reattaches, and tells Peter to put up his sword. And he says to Peter, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? This would be angels numbered in the tens of thousands, who could have and would have hastened to the scene at the mere request of Christ. So ready are they to engage on his behalf, to stand with him between all his foes and he, that they are awaiting the command. When will it come, they may ask one another. When will we be free to hasten to earth that we might gain the presence of the one whom we love? This is the picture that is presented of the angels. And of course, we read from the 24th chapter of Luke of the ladies coming to the tomb early in the morning to anoint the body of Christ. But when they got there, they found that angels were there instead. And though they may not have recognized them as angels, indeed, an angel had come down and rolled the stone away from the tomb's door. By himself, the angel had moved what it would take an entire crew of men to put in place. And as some have observed, the stone was removed not to let Jesus out. At that point, he could come through a wall without a door and make no hole in it. The stone was removed to let humans in, that they might see that the tomb was empty. The angels were there attending to the very resurrection of Christ. They who guard over his person and had done so throughout his earthly existence. And then, as well, we know that when Christ ascended into heaven, as the disciples stood gazing up into heaven, there were two men in white apparel who appeared and said, "Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And their angels were at Christ's departure from this earth, announcing that he had gone, announcing where he had gone, and assuring that it wasn't a permanent departure, but that he would indeed come again. And when we look at this brief survey of the work of the angels in relation to Christ, they suggest to us only one answer, and that is that they were intensely interested in and connected with Christ in all that he was doing. And to the people of Israel, the angelic beings were beings to be revered as high and mighty, and the presence of an angel was a remarkable phenomenon. Paul says to Timothy, we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, because the one about whom our devotion is focused, upon whom our devotion is focused, is in fact the focus of angelic adoration and delight and protection. We continue on recognizing the angels in their work, in that the angels then began to take a great interest in the church of Christ. And it stands to reason that this would be the case, inasmuch as the church of Christ is his body, of which he is the head. And so, as the believers in Christ begin to gather and begin to be faced with the opposition of ungodly men, the angels are ready to appear to help and to advance the work of the church. Philip, one of the evangelists, a deacon, is preaching in Samaria. And great things are happening as he preaches. But as Philip is preaching, the angel of the Lord speaks to him, saying, "Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And so an angel informs Philip that he is to leave his preaching post in Samaria and go down toward Gaza, which is desert area. Who is going to be there? What will Philip find in such a place as that? But as Philip proceeds in obedience to what he's been told, you know the story. He sees in the distance the approach of a chariot. And as the chariot gets closer, he realizes that this is a representative of royalty. And in the chariot is one of the high dignitaries of the government of Candace, who is the queen in Ethiopia. And as he is approaching, the one riding in the chariot is reading aloud, we believe, so that Philip, as he approaches, hears that he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Where did this Ethiopian get a copy of the Hebrew prophet Isaiah? In a day when the scriptures were not mass-produced with movable type or printing presses such as we have, but our hand-copied scrolls, meticulously copied a letter at a time by scribes, and therefore exceedingly expensive to purchase, with an expense that is such that probably only royalty and the wealthiest of society could afford one. Thus, this Ethiopian official from Candace's government has had the financial means to buy a scroll, and doubtless, as a Jewish proselyte, we would suppose, has been in Jerusalem and now is returning home reading of Isaiah the prophet. And what do you know? He is reading the very passage that we read together here this morning concerning one led as a lamb to the slaughter. And Philip, hearing this, says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I except someone teach me?" And so Philip now knows why the angel told him to come down to Gaza, which is desert. And Philip preaches Christ to him. And the Ethiopian believes and is baptized. And he goes on his way rejoicing and returns back to northern Africa, where tradition has it that his presence and preaching resulted in the establishment of a Christian church in Ethiopia. And we are told that the Coptic church of this day is a descendant of that church. And the whole matter can be traced back to an angel's intense interest in Jesus Christ and in seeing the body of Christ grow and reach further and further, and thus approaches Philip and says, "Go down to Gaza, empty desert, out of which came a church of Christ. For indeed, Christ is the one who makes the deserts bloom forth with life and fruit." And then we read again a little further in the book of Acts, in the 10th chapter, how that there was a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, doubtless commanding 100 soldiers there in the region of Israel, and an angel appears to him and tells him to send for one by the name of Peter. And Cornelius does so, and the result is that Cornelius hears the gospel preached and is saved, and his household is brought unto Christ. And the church of Christ continues its unstoppable growth and expansion as the angels intense interest in the Lord Jesus Christ makes of them evangelists of sorts to specific individuals, not proclaiming to them the gospel, for that is the privilege that God has committed only unto men, but pointing them to the place where they can hear the gospel and be saved, as the angel did with Philip and then with Cornelius. And then, who can forget the night that Peter was sleeping in jail? He wasn't losing any sleep about his circumstance. He had been in prison for preaching Christ. His brother James had already been martyred by the wicked king. And Peter is next on the chopping block. But he sleeps between two soldiers to whom he is chained. And it is an amusing picture, I think, where suddenly an angel appears to him and has to slap him to wake him up. My guess is an angel would have to slap some of you to wake you up if he suddenly appeared in your room. Who knows? If he appeared in church, he might have to do the same. Take no offense. And Peter awakes from his sleep. And you can identify with this, no doubt. Groggy and confused. Doubtless his sleep was not highly comfortable as he is sleeping between two soldiers. But suppose in the middle of the night, even in the comfort of your bed at home, you were suddenly awakened and saw an angel. My guess is you would think you're dreaming. You would imagine to yourself, no, there's not really an angel here. And this was Peter's situation. The angel says, get up and get dressed. In other words, you've got places to go, buddy. Put your clothes on. And Peter rises, and the chains with which he is bound fall off. And as he walks with the angel toward the door, the bars, which are locked, they suddenly open in front of him, and he goes past other guards who seem not even to be aware that he and the angel are passing by. Surely this is a dream. And they come to the very front of the prison, the main entrance, and those gates also swing open. And out in the street they go, Peter and the angel. And Peter then realizes, it's real. I'm out here in the middle of the street. And I have to think he realized it with all the more severity and sobriety when suddenly the angel disappeared. And he knew, I, the prisoner, am now a prison escapee. What's next? The point being that the angels take an interest in Christ, which is of such intensity that they yearn to see his body grow, and thus Philip and Cornelius, and they long to see the individuals of that body enabled to fulfill their God-given purpose and calling. And so the angel intervened to bring Peter out of the prison. And as powerful as Herod was, there wasn't a thing he could do about it. And when the morning came and it was discovered that Peter had escaped, Herod, who would have made his own name great and his own power feared by executing Peter, realizes that he's got egg on his face. And he departs from there and goes on to Caesarea. And Peter is free. Such an interest the angelic beings have in Christ. That interest that they have in the people of God is demonstrated so beautifully in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, where the rich man died and lifted up his eyes in torments. But the beggar Lazarus was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Can there be any greater contrast that we might imagine than that? The rich man, who had his carriage and the best of horses to pull it, and the most elegant of horsemen to accompany him, servants to assist him in and out. And wherever he went, he, in his fine mode of transport, was seen with esteem. Lazarus, the beggar, lying at the gate entrance to the rich man's home, the focus of the dogs who come to lick his running sores. Utter misery Lazarus experiences. But now the rich man dies. Forget all of his great transportation and attendance on earth. He is in eternal torments, even until this night. And the angels of heaven swoop down from above, as they had done with Elijah the prophet centuries earlier, and take Lazarus unto themselves, that they might carry him into Abraham's bosom, the very heart of comfort and the presence of God. And I do not think that we think amiss to contemplate that when the moment comes, that each one of us must leave these bodies, depart as disembodied spirits, that the angels of God will be there to carry every one of us beggars, for that is all we are, into the very presence of our God. Such an interest the angels take in Christ and in those who are joined to him and are thus the body of Christ. And so, as the writer of Hebrews wrote concerning Christ's superiority and the superiority of his work over that of the Old Testament priesthood, he begins his writing by presenting a contrast between the Lord Jesus and angels. And that is pretty much the essence of most of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And he comes to the end of that chapter to make the statement that indeed the angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. The angels are commissioned by God to minister unto those whom Christ has redeemed. And while we do not speculate into some man-made doctrine of guardian angel for each person, yet we have the assurance from the Scriptures that they are ministering spirits who come forth to minister unto those whom Christ has redeemed, and their ministry unto those redeemed by Christ is a reflection of their all-consuming interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed was seen of angels, Paul says to Timothy. Christ was the focus of their enrapturement and their never-dying zeal and service. And so, what is our response to all this to be? I think of the hymn that we sing from time to time, which calls forth, "Ye holy angels bright, who wait at God's right hand, or through the realms of light fly at your Lord's command, assist our song, for else the theme too high doth seem for mortal tongue." if the angels are sent forth to be ministers unto those who are heirs of salvation, and if they so ministered to Peter that night in the prison, and to Cornelius to direct him to a preacher from whom he could hear the gospel, and indeed to Philip to send him that the Ethiopian might hear the gospel, might we not give thanks unto God that these beings of might and power and holiness are commissioned to be ministers unto us, who shall be heirs of salvation, and even request of God the help of the angels in the work that we are called to do. Let us recognize, too, that these angels have no Savior. If an angel sins, he is lost and consigned forever to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. The angels, therefore, have no conception of what it is to have a Savior, to have an advocate with the Father, to have the Son of God crucified, dead, and buried for them. We have so much greater cause for love and adoration unto Christ than the angels have. The intensity of their love and desire for Him is clearly evidenced in the Scripture, and yet they have not received from Him anything in comparison to what we have received, in that we have a Savior sent from heaven. If the angels have such interest in Christ, how much more ought our interest in Him to be, if they are thus consumed with Him? Ought not we be consumed as well? Indeed, we read in the Scripture concerning the angels who observe the church of Christ. Peter speaks about this matter as he was speaking of the Old Testament prophets uttering prophecies they did not understand. He says that they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. There you hear that the angels who do not know what it is to be saved, who do not know the experience of having the good news, the gospel unto them for deliverance, such as we have, that they desire to look into these things. If the angels desire to look into these things which are revealed unto and experienced by us, how much more so then should our interest be in these things that God has revealed? Because they have no direct effect upon angels, but boy, do they ever upon us. And the angels desire to look into them, may we all the more. And as Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus concerning the church of Christ and the great mystery that was being revealed through his apostolic ministry, that indeed the body of Christ's people would be Jew and Gentile, he says concerning this mystery, which things the angels desire to look into, the principalities and powers in heavenly places look unto the church and see the manifold wisdom of God. And so the angels observe us. They behold us. The Old Testament refers to them as the watchers. They watch. They behold the body of Christ. They behold the people of God. They desire to look into the gospel that we have. And by means of Christ's church, the multifaceted favor of God, which the angels would never see, it is beheld by them in the church. These things being true, the angels themselves, looking with rapt and all-consuming fascination and interest into Christ, should compel us to an interest in Christ, we who have so much more to gain from Him, should compel us to look into His Word, which the angels desire to look into, and should humble us with the realization that what God would not and did not do for such majestic, powerful, and intelligent beings, He has done for depraved, defiled, deformed, sinful creatures such as we are. And recognizing that, Paul is saying, we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, we thank Thee for the angelic host which extols the glory of Christ continually, hovering about the throne on high, crying, Holy, Holy, Holy. We thank Thee that these are commissioned with the care of Thy people, that these beings of might and purity and power are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for us. And we contemplate the examples of Scripture where Cornelius and the Ethiopian and Peter were the recipients of that ministry, and we thank Thee, O God, for these helpers. Grant that their interest in Christ and His truth might excite in us an enlarged interest in our Savior and in the Word of God that He has given by the Spirit. And may we be transformed to serve and love Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.